It's been almost 2 years since we started this journey verse by verse through the book of Romans, and today we come to the last three verses, the last three in the whole book. Romans chapter number 16, those final verses serve not only as a benediction, but they really serve as a doxology. As we read through there, you're going to see that it fits some of those classic forms of what a doxology really looks like as it addresses these words to God Himself. You're going to see that in that very first verse. It is now to Him. And He's talking about God. These are verses that are addressed specifically to Him. But in the midst of that, it's the church who gets caught up in that doxology and in the midst of that praise. So that as the writer writes and he gives all of this praise and this glory back up to God, it's the church and those who are reading these words along with him who are swept up in that, and then we join our praise with the writer's praise and offer that up to the Lord as an offering to him today. That's what we do when we come to this passage today. Do you already have your place there? All right, then stand with me if you will. Romans chapter 16. We'll read together these final three verses, which begins in verse number 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What a great way to finish it. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you today. We glorify you today, being swept up ourselves by these very scriptures, knowing that you are the only wise God, that you are the one who is worthy of our worship. You are the one who's worthy of our praise. And so today we shut everything else out. We shut out our own agenda. We shut out the baggage that we brought in with us today. We focus ourselves completely and immersing ourselves wholly in your word so that you might be our teacher today, showing us how right in the very midst of our own worship is our praise that's being offered back up to the Lord, that you will teach us today not only how to worship, but how to live. Father, we ask your blessings over our time today. Be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As Paul writes these final words, those final words are important, aren't they? Final words are important for any reason. But when you come to a point of saying, I know now that I'm finishing this statement, I want to make sure that I leave my readers or leave my audience with something that they can hold on to. In fact, you want to, as you're writing through a book, maybe like the book of Romans, you'd say, well, those first few sentences are extremely important because it's those first sentences that you kind of with a bang, you want to grab that reader's attention right away and you want to hold that attention throughout that book, and then you come to the very end and you kind of finish with another bang as they leave something that they go home with as they finish up this book. And that's what he's done in these pages. He's finishing up with a great big bang. And that bang is a doxology. It's a word of praise back to the Lord himself. But it's interesting to me as we go through this passage, this benediction, that there are a number of things that Paul does and a number of things that we can learn in this passage. For example, in this benediction, first of all, the letter itself is examined. This letter to the Romans is examined. It's almost as if he uses the verse number 25 and the first part of verse number 26 really to be a summary of everything that he said already. It's almost as if he takes the reader, once he's gone all the way through the book and he gets to this point, he says, now, let me remind you of what we've talked about. You ever watch any of those presidential debates? The guy comes on from the newscast and he says, now, this is what you're going to hear. You find the candidate gets up and he speaks and you listen to that, and then you got to listen one more time as that correspondent comes back on. He says, now this is what he said. You know, this is what he's going to say. This is him saying it. Now this is what he said. Well, that's really what we have here. At the end of this book, Paul says, now this is what I've said. This is what I want you to hear. This is what I hope that you have gleaned from all of these pages, from all of these words, from this very book itself. This is what I want you to know that you know. So let's go back and examine the letter, he says. This passage could easily be broken up, or this book could easily be broken up into this way. Those first three chapters all deal with the problem of sin. Every one of them deal with that specific problem. From the end of chapter number 3 all the way through chapter number 8, he deals with how does God deal with the problem of sin? What does he do with that? What is this plan of salvation that he may have for us? And then in the last chapters, from chapter 9 all the way through chapter 16, it's about Christian life, Christian ministry, about relationships that we have together. In other words, once a person understands that they're lost, how can they be saved? And then once they're saved, how are they supposed to live now? All through that book, that's how he's designed this. And so I would say it this way as we go back through this and we examine the letter today. I would say, first of all, that this book speaks of the power of the gospel. That it speaks of the power of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse number 25. Now to him, he's talking about God, now to him who is able. The word enable there simply means that he has the power, that he has the strength, that he has the ability to do something, that he is able to do what? To establish us. The word establish means literally to settle. It means to plant someone firmly, to root them down into the ground, to drive those spikes down into the ground so that when hard times come, that person's able to stand and to withstand. You hear Paul saying in his letters from time to time, I want you to stand steadfastly. How does that come about? It comes about from this. It is God who is able to establish you, to give you a firm foundation. Listen, before you came to Christ, your life was anything but firm. Your life was unsettled and restless, and that's how it is in every part of the fallen world. Without a relationship with Christ, nothing makes sense. Nothing really is settled. We can come to a point of trying to say that our intellect, our education, our creativity, our achievements may amount to something. But they do not and cannot give you full satisfaction the way that God can through his gospel. It's only God who has the ability and the power and the might to settle you, to establish you, to set you firm in what? He says, according to my gospel, my good news. But you understand that good news generally begins with bad news, doesn't it? You see, it's the bad news that Paul refers to in these first few chapters. As we go back, we begin to see he identifies the person whom God wants to use his power to transform. That God wants to bring that gospel to bear on their life so that they might be changed, so that they might be settled and rooted in godliness and in righteousness. If you want to take a tour back with me, I'm going back to chapter number 1. As I go back to chapter number 1, I notice a few things that are here. I notice, first of all, that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God to establish a person is found in that gospel himself. That's why when we get to the end of the chapter, in the end of the book, he says, it is God who is able to establish you, how? According to my gospel. You're not going to be established outside of the gospel. You're not going to find strength for living. You're not going to find meaning in living outside of the gospel itself. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And he identifies this person who needs this. In fact, in verse number 18, I learned that the wrath of heaven has been revealed against people who don't know Christ, against those who are sinners. And he describes that sin in such a way. Then in verse number 21, he says, these are people who, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. He says this, they profess to be wise, but they have become fools. Those who will not turn to Christ from their sin, Paul says, they are steeped in their sin, and they think they have life figured out, but they do not. And because they do not, and because they think that they found some other way to bliss or some other way to heaven, that they are wiser than all, yet God says they profess to be wise, but they have become fools. And then he gives proof of their own sinfulness. He says there in verse number 26 that God gave them up to vile passions. Then in the next verse, that they have committed what is shameful. We find these people living degenerate and tragic lives. Because of that, they're under the condemnation of God. You say, well, surely there's an excuse. You know, I was raised in this, or this is how my friends act, or I was tempted, or whatever it is. Look at how he opens verse or chapter number 2. You're inexcusable, oh man. I learned from these verses that not only am I a sinner living a degenerate and tragic condition, but I have no excuse for that. He describes me in verse number 5 as having a hard and impenitent or unrepentant heart. That's how God sees me, as a person who is in sin, who has stiffened his neck and stiffened his arm against God. Is that everybody? It's absolutely everybody. Look in verse number 9. It is every soul of man who does evil, whether that person is a Jew or whether that person is a Greek. He's going to make that distinction throughout the book. He's going to talk about Jews and Greeks an awful lot, Jews and Gentiles. But if you notice in verse number 11, there's no partiality with God. That's what I'm learning in this book. I'm learning that God does not treat me with partiality. He doesn't say, well, Tim, since you're a Baptist, then your sin is going to be looked at a little bit different than someone who maybe belongs to another denomination. Or Tim, maybe because you go to church, I'll go a little bit lighter on your sin than I will for somebody who doesn't go. No, there's no partiality with God. And I find in chapter number 3 that I am in the same boat as everybody else. Look, if you will, in verse number 9 of chapter 3. Whether they're Jews or Greeks, he says they are all under sin. And then he begins to quote from the Old Testament. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. He'll say in that passage, there is not one person who does what is good, not even one, not one. In fact, that more famous verse, I guess there in verse number 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When I get to the end of the book of Romans, and I hear Paul say, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, I know that he is talking to me as a sinner who needs to be saved. He's talking to me as a person who lives in that degenerate and tragic condition. He's talking to me whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile. He's talking to me because I am under the wrath of God, under his condemnation, because of my personal sinfulness. And that's what he's doing with me in that book. Go back with me to the end, if you will. You see, he says, when he says that he's able to establish you according to my gospel, I think he's talking about the book of Romans speaking to the power of the gospel. But then he says this, not only according to my gospel, he says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Jesus Christ. The central theme to salvation is the central theme to the book of Romans. It's one thing for you to know the plan of salvation. It's a whole other story for you to know the man of salvation. And that's what this considers. He says, for the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's not just that the gospel or the book of Romans speaks about the power of the gospel. It speaks about the person of the gospel. And that person is the Lord Jesus. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We preach him. That's what we'll preach. Preaching is not about finding the elements of today's newspaper. The preaching is not just simply about finding what people want. Paul says to Timothy, there's coming a day when people will heap up for themselves teachers because they have itching ears and they'll want that preacher to preach what they want to hear. I think I'd rather hear a sermon about the family. I want to hear a sermon about marriage. I want to hear a sermon about parenting. I want to hear a sermon about this. I want to hear a sermon about that. Paul says, I never cease to preach to you the whole counsel of God. And this is the truth. If you'll stick to the Scriptures and go verse by verse by verse through those Scriptures, you will always revolve around the person of Jesus Christ, and you will touch on every element that's necessary to our lives. Every one of them. You stick to the whole counsel of God, and you will stick to Jesus. And you preach Christ crucified, and it will impact marriage, and it will impact parenting, and it will impact marriages, and it will impact this, and it will impact that. Everything. It is the person of the gospel that Romans talks about. We left off there in chapter number 3. Let me go back to that again. Look at the very next verse there in chapter 3, verse number 24. Notice how he talks about Jesus. We have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation simply means the satisfactory sacrifice. It means that the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross satisfies all of the requirements of the wrath of God. When he talks about the wrath of God in those first three chapters, when he talks about my sinfulness, what it takes to rid me of that sinfulness is what Christ accomplishes on the cross. He is the propitiation. And that's what Paul talks about in these next chapters. Look, if you will, in verse number four, or chapter number 4. It says, it is Christ, in verse number 17, who gives life to the dead. Not only does he give them life, the Bible says that he gives us righteousness. It's not by our righteousness that we're saved. You can't come to a point of saying, well, I've lived a good life. I've been a good person. I've kept the Ten Commandments. I went to church. I read my Bible. I gave my offering. We want you to give your offering. Listen, that's not what it takes, is it? That's not what it takes. He says, no flesh shall be justified by the keeping of the law. Where does righteousness come from? Look at the end of chapter number 4 and verse number 24. It shall be imputed to us who believe. Who believe what? Who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Our righteousness comes by faith in the person of salvation, in the person of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter number 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it comes. It comes through Christ. Now, I know there are plenty of folks who say, well, that's what I want. I want peace. I want that peace that it talks about in Philippians. I want the peace of God that passes all understanding. You want that kind of peace? Well, you can have it. I mean, you can have that kind of peace. But listen to me carefully. You can never have the peace of God until you have the peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the peace that gets you from day to day is that same peace. The peace of God comes by peace with God. Look, if you will, how does that peace come about for us in our life? In verse number 6, he says that specifically Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. That's how. It's not some magic formula. The Bible says that, as we're going to see in just a moment, the wages of sin is death. Death is coming. Death is required because of my sinfulness. And if I don't take Christ's death, then I'm going to die. I mean, I'm going to die eternally for my sins. But He dies for the ungodly. In fact, this is my favorite verse in the entire Bible. Look at verse number 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to get better. He didn't wait for you to straighten up your language or your activity. While you were still a sinner, He died for you. And He died as a demonstration of God's love for you. Look at verse number 9. We are justified by His blood. It's because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ that we have hope. That power that God uses to change our lives is found in the person that He sends, in the person of Christ. That's where that power comes from. It comes from Him. And so we identify ourselves with Him. Look in chapter number 6. He says, we were baptized into Christ. And he's not talking about baptized like our baptistry, which is symbolic. He's talking about being placed into Christ. He's talking about the Holy Spirit taking this person who is a sinner described in chapters 1 through 3, a person who is repentant, a person who has faith, and submerging them, immersing them in the person of Jesus Christ. I am now identified fully with him, both in his death and in his resurrection. Look in verse number 8. If we died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with Christ. And this verse I mentioned to you just a moment ago at the very end of chapter number 6. For the wages of sin is death. It's what you earn for what you do. It is. I mean, no person can ever say, God sent me to hell. Nope. This is what you earn for what you do. The wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I got to work at sin. I got to work at that in order to earn my separation from God. What do I have to do to earn eternal life? Nothing. It's not a wage. It's not an activity. It's a gift. It's a gift that's given because he loves us, because he demonstrated his love for us. Look, if you will, in chapter number 7. I would come to a point of saying, O wretched man that I am, at the end of that chapter. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Once I become convinced that those chapters 1 through 3 talk about me, that I am the one who needs the power of God. I'm the one who needs to be settled. I'm the one who needs to be changed. Who's going to do that for me? Who is the person of salvation? Who is the man of salvation? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse number 25 says, I thank God it's through Jesus Christ. He is the one and he is the only one. And so then the sweetest words that you'll read anywhere, open up chapter number 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For those who are outside of Christ, there's plenty of condemnation and it's justified. But for those who are in Christ, those for whom he has taken their sin on him, there is no condemnation for them. Say, but Tim, how can I know? I mean, how can I really, you know, you'll hear me say sometimes you need to know that you know. How can you know that you know? Look in verse number 16. It is the Spirit of Christ, the one that Christ said, after I'm gone, I'm sending to you another helper. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That unsettledness, that restlessness that we talked about before for a person who doesn't know Christ, they'll always have that restlessness. They'll always have that unsettledness. But when Christ comes into their life, there's an establishment. Remember what he said back in chapter 16 and verse 25? There's an establishment that God makes for us. He settles us. How do we know? How do we have that peace of God that comes from peace with God? It is the Spirit himself bearing witness with my spirit that I do indeed belong to him. And then we know this promise then belongs to us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. So what's his purpose for you? The very next verse, to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants you to be Christ-like. He wants you to live Christ-like. He saves you for that very reason. And you say, well, what if I don't do it? What if I mess up? What if I'm like it was back in chapter number 7 where Paul says, the things I don't want to do, that's what I do, and the things I think I should do, I don't end up doing those. We know what those things are like. So does God kick you out of his family because you mess up? Look at the end of chapter number 8. For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. Nothing. the man of salvation, the person of the gospel, loves you intensely. As I examine this book, as I examine this letter, I'm understanding the power of the gospel. I'm understanding the person of the gospel. And then I'm understanding the purpose of the gospel. It speaks to the purpose of the gospel. Go back with me to the end there in chapter number 16. He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and according to the preaching of Jesus Christ." Now look at this, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept since the world began. What is he talking about? When he talks about this mystery, he's saying there is something. It's always been true. It's not that there's ever been a time when it's not true. But there is something that's always been true. But up until now, has been hidden. Up until now, it's been a secret. Something that was never fully known, he's saying, has now been made known. It is the revelation of that mystery. It's the unveiling. It's the pulling off of the cloth. It's the unwrapping of the gift. It's looking inside and saying, this is what this means. This is what the mystery is. So what is this sacred secret? Let me take you, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. I think I've got it for your screen. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse number 3, Paul says, God made known to me the mystery. He made it known to me. And then he talks about how he knows, but in verse number 6, he says, this is what the mystery is. This is what he's made known to me is the mystery. So he talks about the mystery in Romans chapter 16. This is your definition in Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Here's this great secret. See, the Jews thought salvation was just for them. They thought they had the corner of the market. They thought God loves us and he hates everybody else. But Isaiah talked about how he would bring in the Gentiles. Ezekiel talked about how he would bring in the Gentiles. Hosea talked about how he would bring in the Gentiles. Those Old Testament prophets would predict and prophesy that there's coming a day when every person is going to have the promises of God available to them. Everybody. The Jews never believed it. They always said, no, we're the only ones. No, nobody else can know this. Nobody else has a Messiah that's coming. And God said, I got a secret for you. This Messiah is for everybody. It's a mystery. He said, listen, it's now been made manifest. He says it was by those prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations. Everybody could read about it. But now it has come to pass. Now he has sent Christ for the salvation of the entire world. Paul will write to the Thessalonians and say, he did not die for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, for everyone. Do you know that's really what's going on here in the book of Romans? Chapter number 9, all the way through the end, is really just about that. We read a verse earlier where the Bible says God's not a respecter of persons. In that context, he's talking about everybody being a sinner. But he's also not a respecter of persons in the aspect that he makes salvation available to everybody. Look, if you will, look back in chapter number 9. Paul, first of all, has a description about those who are his kinsmen, those who are fellow Jews. He says in verse number 3 that his desire is for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's going to open up chapter 10 by saying this, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's not to say that when the Gentiles come in that the Jews are out. He's saying everybody can, and I want my Jewish brethren to be saved. Don't you feel that way about your kinsmen? Don't you feel that way about your family and about your friends? Would you be able to say along with Paul, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Joneses? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Columbus High School. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Columbus, Georgia. My heart's desire and prayer to God for America is that they be saved. That's what Paul is saying. I want people to be saved, and I want those who are closest to me to be saved, those who are my kinsmen according to the flesh. But notice, if you will, back in chapter 9, look in verse 6, they are not all Israel who are Israel. In other words, they may have the legacy. They may have the ancestors. But they don't hold the promises because they don't believe. All of Israel, spiritual Israel, will be made up both of Jews and of Gentiles. At the end of chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 25, he uses Hosea, the prophet Hosea, as an example. Hosea had two children, and God said, I want to give you names for these children. Both of them were illegitimate, and he called Hosea to raise them as his own. And he said, Hosea, I want you to name this first child, I want you to name it, I don't love you. You think you got a bad name. Imagine your parents naming you, I don't love you. And then I want you to name this other one, you're not my child. How about that? Why would God give two kids such terrible names? Because of this. Look, if you will, there in verse number 25. God also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. And I will call her loved who was not loved. He says, here's this child who says, I don't love you. And God says, but I love you. And the world says, you don't belong to me. But God's saying, I'm telling you, you belong to me. What wonderful words. The Gentiles had never heard such a thing. Well, they're hearing it now because this mystery is being revealed. Look, if you will, down in verse number 30. He says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, those Gentiles have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. In other words, they're being saved the very same way that those Jewish folks were saved. In fact, he'll make this blanket statement in verse number 13 of chapter 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, anybody, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, whoever you are, anybody can come to faith in Christ. In chapter number 11, he says salvation has come to the Gentiles in verse 11. He says in verse number 17 that he can graft them in like a wild olive branch. He can graft them into that tree right along with those natural branches. In chapter number 12, he says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And he says those Jews and Gentiles have been transformed. And they've been given gifts, and those gifts have been used for the fulfillment of ministry in the life of the church. He says, having the gifts differing, let us use them. He goes on to say this, as it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. We're to get along within the church family, within the church body. In chapter number 13, he says, a Christian who's given his heart to Christ, these things should change. They are to be subject to the governing authorities. They are to love their neighbor without harm. In chapter number 14, he says, we have religious liberty. He says, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. When we live to the Lord. In chapter number 15, he says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We're to treat one another the same because we're in the same body one with another. And then Paul bears it out himself throughout chapter number 16 by saying, greet these folks. Some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles, but all of them are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes through and examines that entire letter and tells us this is the power of the gospel. This is the person of the gospel. This is the purpose of the gospel. And you need to know the gospel through and through, and let it know you through and through as well. Don't just go back and you examine the scriptures. You let those scriptures, like a mirror, examine you. There's two other things that we've got to say here about this benediction. Look, if you will, at the end of verse number 26. Not only does he take time to explain the letter, but then he says this at the end of verse number 26, our loyalty is expected. He says, all of these things have been revealed. For what purpose? For what reason? The last few words of verse number 26, for obedience to the faith. For obedience to the faith. Have you ever known someone to pray the sinner's prayer? and then to fall right back into their old habits? Have you ever known anybody who's walked the aisle of the church and they've joined it and they've been baptized and it doesn't take long before you don't see them anymore? Suddenly you see them living the same lifestyle that they used to live. Doesn't take you long to realize that words that were said were never really meant from the heart. Even though somebody may have said, when you pray this, do you really mean this? Yes, I mean it. The actions will bear it out, won't it? You'll be able to tell by their obedience. When I use the word loyalty, loyalty is measured in terms of obedience. Is that person living out what they say that they believe? All right, see if you can hang on to this tongue twister. A faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. Now everybody. No, I'm just kidding. A faith that falters before the finish was faulty from the first. Just because a person prays a prayer doesn't mean that that's genuine. If they don't bear that out into obedience, it's not real. They can have a false hope about who they are and about whose they are because they prayed some prayer at some point. It's not about praying some prayer. It's about obedience to the faith. That's why as you look through the book of Romans, time and time and time and time and time again, he refers to the faith with the terms of obedience. Committing yourself to the Lord requires loyalty. So listen, church attendance is important. Offerings, they are important. Quiet times, they are important. Why? Because they're matters of obedience. When you begin to practice in your own life the transformation that God has done on the inside and you practice that on the outside, it shows obedience to Christ and the loyalty that he expects. Let me show you one more thing. That's verse number 27, which brings the whole book to a great crescendo. See, in the benediction, the letter is examined and our loyalty is expected. But the Lord is exalted, and that's the high point. Verse number 27 begins almost the same way that verse number 25 does, to him, to God. This is directed specifically to him, to God alone wise. He is the only one who's wise enough to know who we really are. He is the only one wise enough to devise a plan for salvation. He alone is wise enough to call us at our deepest need. He alone is wise enough to do those things for us. He alone can do what he's called himself to do. He is the only one. So to him who alone is wise, to him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. God gains glory through his Son Jesus, and he gains glory through his church, which is us. As Christ lives his life through you, you are giving glory to God at every moment. We should finish this the same way that he finishes this book, with a great big amen. Amen. Let it be. Let it be.